moving along in this impacting brief epistle, four chapters. As I've said before, if I ever need a quick injection, the washing of the water of the Word, kind of like a soul shower. This is always a good go-to. It's short. It has a lot of different facets. And the centrality of Christ is all over it. Of course, Christ is all over the Scriptures, but sometimes it's much more overt than others. And Colossians, Paul is working to help the church, which could potentially drift, as usual, towards error. That's the number one strategy of the devil, is error, deception. It's obvious in Scriptures. And it's not like it changes. You know, just like God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the devil has a certain consistency to him as well. It's always going to be lying. It's always going to be deception. How do you know he's lying? Because he opens his mouth. And he's just like he worked Eve over, he wants to work the church over. The church is the new Eve. Eve was perfect, represented the obviously female, feminine side of humanity. Now we're the bride of Christ. We're like the new covenant Eve. And the devil at this point does have some latitude. God has allowed him to buffet the church, just as he allowed the devil to buffet Jesus and tempt him. We also have to deal with the adversary, and he's very cunning. You are not smarter than him, and I'm not smarter than him either. But we have one on our side that's greater in us than anything in the world. Nonetheless, a good 40%, quick estimate, a good 40%, I would say conservatively, of the New Testament is written to combat the deception. And so it's not a huge coincidence. Like, why are all these letters, they seem to be dealing with deception? It's because it is, like, the issue. It's what we're always struggling against. And we get deception coming from different directions. We still have our heart, the initial nature, the old nature. And the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, who can know it? So things that we assume, the first thoughts that usually come are usually off and wrong. And the world is systematic in deception. The world is a construct of almost fiction. Things, it concentrates on the things that are passing away. The world totally prioritizes things that are dissolving. And so that's very deceptive. And the devil, of course. So that all those factors of deception have worked on you today. And you and I need the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures as an antidote to counteract the continual process, the continual whittling down of deception. And so that's why Colossians was written. And we get now tonight in Colossians 2:6, we get to the heart. We get to the particular deception, and it's a little bit difficult in Colossians because we have to piece together the flavor of deception or the type of deception that they are struggling with. In Galatians, it's easy. You read Galatians, and the Christians were strangely being seduced into Jewish legalism, circumcision and such. And how lame, basically. Paul was very upset. You want to read an angry letter, read Galatians. When he calls them idiots, that's a clue. He called them idiots? Yeah, it's in Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. Check out the Greek. Moronic. Colossians is a bit more soft because it does not appear that he's in red alert. It appears more of a yellow alert. An amber alert. Yellow, amber, are they similar? Okay. So he's not quite as abrasive, and maybe he's got a few more years of ministry. Galatians was probably his first letter. So he's a bit more softened or compassionate. He's growing. We grow. But let's get to it. Colossians chapter 2, let me pray. Lord, help us to receive your word of grace tonight. May our ears be open and the eyes of our heart open to discern your revelation for this evening. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Colossians 2, 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If there was one verse to sum up the purpose of Colossians, the positive purpose, it is verse 6. If there is one verse to sum up the negative side, the warning, it's verse 8. So for a moment, skip verse 7. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And so to sum up the purpose, if he could get one thing across, verse 6. As you receive the Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, the word for received is in a different sense than the modern Christian ear would take it. We talk about receiving Jesus as our Savior or receiving Jesus into our heart, into our life. And that's true. I mean, we do embrace and we receive the gift of God, but Paul's not using it in that sense. Sometimes we read our understandings in the Scriptures, but we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And what he's talking about here is the teachings, the ideology of Christianity, the gospel itself. Now, you could say, you could argue, well, you're making a distinction without a difference. Aren't they the same? You know, receiving Christ as Savior, receiving the doctrine and teaching. And I would say, yeah, you got me there. But to be very specific, he's dealing more with the teachings and the belief system of Christianity. And the very same word is used in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 3, when he's talking about the belief system of Christianity, 1 Corinthians, if you're turning there, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, and I'm taking a moment because I missed my on the Kindle here, which way to go. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Same exact word, same exact meaning, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. In other words, the teachings. Paul himself received the doctrines. Now, he received them from Jesus, and then he received them from Ananias, and then he also went to Peter and John in Jerusalem and was taught more perfectly and submitted to their authority to a certain extent and given the right hand of fellowship. And so this is the sense of Colossians 2:6. As you saints, and relevant for us, as you have received the teachings, never underestimate the teachings of Christianity. The teachings of Christianity, the doctrines. I know it sounds dry. For some reason, doctrine has become a dry thing, and the tenets of the faith or the fundamentals are, and maybe it's because people can relegate them as merely academic. But for someone that's fresh, for someone that loves the kingdom and the things of the kingdom, they're not dry. They're not dead letters. They're living truths. And so as you Colossians and as we Christians here have we've received and we've believed, continue to walk in the teachings. Continue to reinforce the teachings of Christ crucified, resurrected, of the coming of Jesus Christ, of forgiveness of sins and praying and believing and having hope. Continue to consider the Old Testament word pictures and the truths, the same truths that Paul said when he told Timothy, now you read those scriptures because those will make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. So Timothy, continue to consider Genesis through Malachi. There, Jesus is all over that. And of course, Jesus himself, when he was walking with the two from Emmaus, he gave them a Bible study. He took them through the prophets and the Psalms, and he showed those two how all these things testified of himself. And so continue to keep yourself in God's, in the truths that have been delivered to you. And don't neglect them. Don't neglect the doctrine. And then, of course, as caregivers, as big brothers and sisters in the faith, if you've got time in the faith, as husbands that have the responsibility to wash the wife with the water of the Word, as parents of children, grandparents of grandchildren, it is our duty, like unto the admonitions of Deuteronomy, to teach the kids, teach the those that are in, under our responsibility, to teach them the things of God. You know, the church should be a place where, you know, the flesh would say it's boring. The flesh would say, oh, the Bible? Oh, you know, you keep going over these same truths over and over. Of course, the flesh wants something new. It wants to be entertained. But the Spirit lives by the truths of God. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from God. Now, of course, the Bible is not the only words that proceed from God, but it certainly makes up a large portion because of our waywardness and our misunderstandings or faulty perceptions. God's made things absolutely clear by preserving it in written form for thousands of years. And then there's the still small voice. There's the church, which is also a pillar and ground of truth, which gives us, which reinforces, hopefully, the truths that are written therein. And so as you and I have received, we continue to walk in all of the truths that are concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Now, wonderful pictures, wonderful metaphors, and strange, rooted, you down, built up in him, established. All about strengthening, all about being confirmed. All of these are in the passive tense. In the original language, when you have something in the passive tense, that means it's not something that you're doing, it's something that's being done to you. So verse 6, as I've received, I walk, active, I continue this Christian walk, I continue down the path. And then what happens is God roots me down. God's the one that's doing the pruning. I do the abiding. God comes and he does the pruning. He does the rooting. He builds up. He establishes me in this wonderful faith just as I was taught. You see, this received has to do with the teachings, just as you were taught, against the philosophies and the other teachings that we're going to see through the rest of the scriptures tonight. So God is rooting me. He's pushing my roots or developing my roots, strengthening my roots. He's building me up just as God builds for himself a holy temple, stone by stone, living stones, that it be built up. We don't build ourselves up. We don't root ourselves down. We just walk in the Lord. We stay with the Lord. We stay in the ship. We stay near Jesus Christ. And then he does all these things. And so it's important, like, you know, for many of us that are progressive, we read those verses if we don't know the distinction and we haven't done the research. You know, it's more about my responsibility. But as I get further along in Christianity and the faith, I find that, yeah, there's a cooperative aspect to Christianity. But I find it has more and more to do with what God's doing, that he that's begun a good work in me is bringing it to completion. And less and less about me trying to muster up or me trying to measure myself against another or me trying to take, you know, I want to be responsible and I want to root myself. Well, you know, a lot of it is about God's grace and God's working in us. And it's almost like I'm just a small part of the partnership. I've got a minimal responsibility. I just need to stay under the roof. I just need to abide by the basic tenets of the household. And then God, he does all these other things. And blesses me and disciplines me, and it's in his best interest for me to come out, make progress and to come out a beautiful finished project. You know, God wants to present his bride to the angelic beings. The angelic beings at this point are looking into these things, the Bible says in Ephesians and 1 Peter. They're looking into the church, the mystery that is a church. And God's a master craftsman. Everything God does is good. Consider the space and the sun and the earth. And when he looked at it all, he said, oh, it's good. Because whatever he does is good. Now, the epitome of his work is a church. The church is the whole reason for this existence. And of course, it's in God's best interest, his own best interest, that I come out a wonderful, finished product. And then he displays us to the cosmic beings, to the angels, and forever. We're his wonderful work of art. We're his relationship. We're his the bride of Christ, and a wonderful spectacle to behold. And so remember, you know, as much as we fail and we get soiled, you know, pure religion undefiled, it's keeping yourself unspotted from the world, and those things happen. But it's not just about us trying to make ourselves right. God is avidly working in order to allow us to become what he wants us to be. Now we move back to active in verse 7. So rooted, built up, and established are all passive, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is something that is my responsibility. God does all these good things. He roots me. He builds me up. You know, all I have to do is walk with him. You know, what's so bad about that? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to be in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather be a bond slave, limited under God's jurisdiction, than to go about thinking myself strong and independent in the world, which ends in destruction. And so what's so hard about I walk in him, and what does he do? He does the rooting, he does the building, he establishes me. It's in his own best interest. And then I can be thankful. I can say, oh, thank you for all these wonderful things. I can thank you when I feel good. I can thank you when I don't, because you're doing something either way. You're always working, whether it's trial or whether it's triumph. God is working on our behalf and working out things for his own good, which wonderfully turns out for our good. And so you Colossians and we here tonight, brothers and sisters, as we receive every day, put one foot in front of another. Continue to walk in Jesus Christ. The righteous falls seven times, but picks himself or herself back up. And God is doing a great work in each and every one of us. And what he starts, he finishes. And he is a great artisan. He has obviously the ultimate spirit of excellence. And he will not leave things undone. And I can thank him. Now, verse 8, now we get to the warning side. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. These things are according to human tradition and according to the stoike in the Greek, the elemental. Some of your versions will just say elemental. Some of your versions will say elemental spirits, which is more accurate. According to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now let's break this down. This is some pretty deep stuff, but it's worth it. First of all, philosophy. Now, how many of you had like a philosophy class in high school or college? And you began to read these things from philosophers, Immanuel Kant or Descartes, or, you know, Descartes, I think, therefore I am. You know, you started to read these things and go, what's the matter with these guys? It's like they were, can we really know anything? You know, and they questioned everything. And it just got ridiculous. At one time I thought, oh, this is cool. You know, read through. I like the philosophy class. But pretty soon it's like, you know, this is lame. These guys put forth themselves as experts and have an opinion about everything and say nothing. They say nothing. It comes out empty, and by their eloquence and their long treatises or papers or discourses, boy, they seem to be so brilliant. And you come to the end of it and you go, What did he say? He doesn't even know if he exists? I mean, that's what some of these guys are arguing. Do we even exist? And so you had one person, oh, no, we don't exist. And another person said, well, we exist because in the mind of God, I think it was Berkeley, because in the mind of God, God's mind projects things, and that's how we exist. And then some guy said, no, it's in the middle. We actually exist, but there's more. And then knowledge. There's a whole philosophy around knowledge. Anybody know what it's called, by the way? I'll give you a candy bar after service if you can tell me that big word. Starts with an E. Study of epistemology. Aren't you glad to be here tonight? This is lame too. Epistemology. Can I know anything? And so there were guys, philosophers, that said you can't know anything. But someone wise said, well, if you say that, then you know something. And so someone came and revised it and said, okay, they became what was called a modified skeptic. I'm not sure if I can know anything. I'm pretty sure you can't know anything, but I'm not sure about that. And this is ridiculous. See, this is what people, when they have too much time on their hands, this is the things they do. This is dangerous in the church. When we begin to buy into the philosophy, empty deceit, I would take these as one, philosophy and empty deceit. It's all vanity. It's according to human tradition. It's human beings trying to understand the world and themselves apart from God. And once you do that, it's vanity, all is vanity. The smartest guy. I mean, what good did it do Solomon in the long run to know all these songs and all these cultures and all these scientific facts? He studied all these things. What good did it do Solomon in the long run? He miserable at the end, emptiness, all empty. That's what the world offers. The smartest and most intelligent and most eloquent and most sophisticated apart from God, it's emptiness. Better that you were foolish and at least knew it than to think yourself smart, to be puffed up, and to not humble yourself and consider that there's possibly a being that knows more than you, that puts you here, that's in control of everything, is going to take you out eventually. Maybe you might want to consider what he knows and what he would have you to know. This is the issue. This is what Eve bought into. She was taken captive. You'll know about good and evil. Philosophy. Philo. What does philo mean? Love. What is Sophie? Sophia, the new Weberg's new little baby. Wisdom. Philosophy. Love of wisdom or knowledge. But when you love wisdom and knowledge apart from God, when it's not submitted to God, knowledge puffs up. And so Eve wanted to know good and evil for herself. She wanted to control it, and God was outside of it. It was emptiness. These things become human traditions, and they are by elemental spirits. Elemental spirits. What are elemental spirits? There are different spirits in the world. There's the angelic spirits of God, and then there's the fallen angelic spirits. Those that rebelled were either hoodwinked or voluntarily joined Satan. Either way, these elemental spirits now rule the world. They have their structures. They have their institutions. They have what basically we call the ABCs, the basic tenets. Here are the rules of the game. You play by these rules and you'll do well. Some of their rules are lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Live by these things. You live by these basic rules, you fine. You conform to the elemental things, elementary. Or it could be strict legalistic structures. So many world religions are so formulaic, it's nauseating, it's boring. But people feel themselves safe. So you go through human history, and you had all of these different little systems, and even today, superstitions. You got to do things just right. You don't want to enrage some being beyond you, and you want to, you know, have peace with the spirits of the underworld. A lot of that goes on even today in our, you know, sophisticated world. A lot of that attention, witchcraft, and, you know, you do these things just right. Wiccan is gaining some traction. You do these things, and elemental, simple, elementary. It's almost like lazy. Just do these things, and then you can sit back and take your ease. Say, okay, I've done things right. Now I've got the favor of the whatever beings might be out there. And, you know, there's no sense of work in terms of relationship. No sense of, you know, relationship takes work. People can be together. They become formulaic. Things can make progress. But, you know, what are really important things happening? See, what's happening here at the Colossians, to put a fine point on it, is they're choosing self-made religion over relationship. This is always a danger for Christians. It doesn't take us too long where we start to get lazy, and it escapes us that our hard work with our rituals actually, paradoxically, is laziness. I just do these things right, but am I actually doing the right things? This is the Pharisees. Pharisees were bound up by elemental spirits. Elemental spirits, seducing spirits. See, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan would seek to counterfeit Christianity just as he counterfeited true Judaism. And so you had a whole bunch of people. You had how many of the elite of Israel that heard the sermon of Stephen that were so bound up by elemental spirits, so bound up by rules and regulations, and I got a nice tidy system. Don't mess with my tidy system. And pretty soon you see these elites, these sophisticated ones of Israel, holding their ears, gnashing their teeth, becoming like animals. Rush, see, that's they're bound by the devil. It's a sad thing when you see Christians or even churches that are actually controlled by elemental spirits. Simple, lazy, don't mess with me systems of religion. All along, God is not wanting that. He wants relationship. Relationship actually takes work. Relationship's going to stretch you on the inside. I'd rather be stretched on the outside. I'd rather do the fasting and you know, walk a mile barefooted and do these things which on the outside have an appearance, but on the inside is what God's looking at. Okay, let's move along. See to it that no one takes you captive by these ideas, empty ideas, bunch of human tradition, and elemental spirits, stoike is the Greek, controlling this situation. That's not according to Christ. Christ is everything. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In other words, all sufficiency is in Christ. If you and I would labor to enter into his rest, if we would labor to seek God while he may be found, if we would walk with him and talk with him, how often should I pray? Well, pray without ceasing. Always in communion with God. That takes a lot of work. It's easier just to put in an hour or do the service once a week, and then go live the rest of my life. Yeah, but it's not about being easy and lazy. It's a narrow road. Relationship is a narrow, hard path, but it's the most rewarding in the long run. It's the reason for existence. In Christ is everything, verse 9. Fullness of deity, bodily. This is what God intends for us now. We're in Christ, and the deity is in us bodily. The Holy Spirit having constant dynamic interaction with people. I wonder how often I grieve the Holy Spirit, how long I ignore the Holy Spirit, how long I go without the work of relationship and, you know, just punch my clock and dot my T's and cross my I's and my checklist, my religious checklist. And the elemental spirit's going, that's right. You just make it that. Make your whole Christian experience that. Then you'll feel good about yourself. You can look down upon others that don't have the same checklist or the same maturity that you do, obviously. That's right, little boy. That's right, little girl. You just keep going that direction. No, God intends for more than that. He intends to be our all in all. Everything about Jesus, so much so that why would I take time to judge others by my own spiritual performance when I'm enraptured with Jesus? I'm so consumed with the sun, that you know, that bright sun, that I really can't even see anything else. The devil comes as an angel of light, but his light isn't all-consuming. He's not an all-consuming fire. He'll show you objects. He'll show you yourself. He'll show you other people. Look down, look up, whatever. Worship creation rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Verse 11, in Jesus also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we got our first clue. I won't be able to finish this tonight. We got our first clue as to what flavor or manner of deception is going on here. This Gentile church had been invaded, as usual, by Jewish legalists. Jewish, lazy, lame, just do these things and you'll be superior, Jewish legalists. This is where Paul had most of his trouble. Most of his trouble came from his kinsmen, surprisingly. It was a shock to him at one point. He couldn't believe it. Kind of like Moses. Moses thought, well, surely they'll understand that deliverance is coming by me. Nope. Well, most of Paul's trouble was not with Gentiles, not with pagans. It was with people that were possessed with elemental spirits. So it's all elementary. Simple, lazy, regulated, ritualistic religion. No thought of relationship, no thought about loving Jehovah or loving your neighbor as yourself. It's all about you. Warped religion. Well, we see here in verse 11 with the circumcision that obviously there must have been some type of Jewish infiltration, because he's using this allusion to circumcision. Verse 12, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, the work is complete in Christ. You died in Christ. You raised in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. You need not go in these directions. Don't be fooled by human ideas that tell you it must be something more. There must be something more. Must be something new. You got to add circumcision. This was the very first problem, a widespread problem in the church. Acts chapter 15. There were those that said, these also must adhere to what? Does anybody remember? The law of Moses. These also must adhere to the law of Moses. And so the church gathered and said, nope, they must not. Our fathers couldn't bear with that dead religion, and we don't want to, and neither should they. It is in Christ now. The simplicity of being in Christ, and yet the work of relationship is in view here. You were dead, now you're alive, and this is some great, and I'll finish at verse 15. Verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you who were dead, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against it with his legal demands. Now, this is a fabulous metaphor here. This record of debt does not have to do with the Old Testament law, as you might or I used to see it. It's actually, Paul's using terminology of the day, which would be equivalent to like a mortgage or like to a loan. And in a mortgage, anybody applied for a mortgage lately? I mean, my goodness. 2 hours later. This is what it's getting at here. It's a record of debt which is filed with the state and filed with the bank and you. A record of debt that stands against us. We might not think of it that way often, unless things get tight. It has legal demands. So what Paul is saying here is that all of us had a debt to God that could not be paid. And there was a whole lot of things, that obligations that we failed in. Look what he did. verse 14, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Let's say there was this wonderful debt forgiveness tree out there somewhere. All you had to do is go get your auto loan, the paperwork for your auto loan, the paperwork for your home loan. All you had to do was go and take it and nail it to the debt forgiveness tree. Now, if that was true, how many of us would even stay here till 8:30 tonight? All of a sudden, the biggest coincidence ever, oh, I got to go. It'd be a wonderful thing, would it not? Everything just set free. This is what Jesus did. Notice again the passive language here, since he's doing it. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, these rulers and authorities are the elemental spirits up here in verse 8. These demons that keep people in bondage. People in this world are under the control of the devil. Their father is a devil, and they are basically oppressed, possessed, constantly troubled by spirits of darkness. It's not just flesh and blood, okay? We might see the person, because that's all we can see, but there are influences all around them. There's influences that in families, different influences for different regions perhaps, but they're all there. Well, what Christ did in his death is he made a mess of things for them. I mean, he absolutely shook the kingdom of darkness. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that had the princes but known what had happened, they would not have put him to death. I don't know exactly. I really don't know what the devil knew. Did the devil know the scriptures well enough that this guy's a Messiah and we're reluctant actually to put him to death? Or is he just such like a stupid adolescent mindset that I don't care if I bring everything down, I'm doing it anyway. I'll get the quick joy of piercing him. I don't know. But what I do know is that with his death and resurrection, he disarmed. It's a strong military term. It's like embarrassing the enemy army. Think about when MacArthur was on the ship with the Japanese, and if memory serves, he took their medals away, or their medals were somehow given. And it's been a long time since I've read about it or heard about it. But it's similar to that, a shaming, that you have just been disarmed. You've been humiliated. You know, often an enemy will give up their weapons. I think Lee was to surrender his sword, but it wasn't taken as a sign of respect to him. But that type of disarming is what has happened to the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness went basically unrivaled for about four centuries, certainly before the flood. Man, oh man. And then, you know, but God still always has his remnant, always has his light and his group that are basically untouchables. Even if they die, they still live. But now, the devil, he knows his time is short. He knows he's at the end of it because they're all disarmed. They really can't do much to Christians. They still have authority and power over the unsaved, but once you're saved, oh man, whom Christ has set free is free indeed. Will the devil and his minions still try to bother you? Yeah, but they're basically like unarmed. It's like dealing with people that don't have any strength and they're weak and they're vulnerable. We might give the devil and demons too much credit. I think there was a story of who was that? One of the men, evangelists in the 19th century. He woke up and he said he saw the devil and he said, "Oh, it's just you, devil," and went back to sleep. Disarmed. Perhaps, you know, we come across an animal in the woods, like a big cat or something, and we're scared. But yeah, Smith Wigglesworth, excellent. But actually, they're more scared of you. Oh, that predator. You know, we're human beings are like the predators. But going on here, disarmed the rulers and authorities, they're shamed, totally put to shame. Shame is not for Christians, but shame is for demons and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness operates in a shame-based, is a shame-based culture. They try to live up to certain tenets, and the devil does not care which rules he keeps people in bondage, but he's got a very simple, elementary rule list that he keeps people under. and makes them believe they're independent, but they operate under very narrow legalistic ways, whether they're sexual sinners or whether they're gluttonous or materialistic, whatever. He keeps them under a very tight rule base, elemental spirits. But for Christians, it's all changed. Liberation has occurred. The devil is embarrassed, and that full embarrassment is yet ahead when one angel takes this ruler of the dark domain and throws him in a pit for how long? 1,000 years. Man, that's a long time. And then all he's got to look forward to is coming out and causing a little ruckus, a little rebellion, and then he goes to the lake of fire for all eternity. That's just something, isn't it? And then the people will look at him, Isaiah says, Isaiah 14, says, this the one that shook all the nations? He had all these rules and regulations. How different is the devil from God? That doesn't sound too good. And so let us consider this deception which is entering into the church of Colossae and not be taken captive ourselves. Next time, Lord willing, we'll more fully get into this deception. There's a lot more to it. But I think I'll just leave it at that, and we'll talk for a little while, and then we'll be on our way. So why don't we, if we close our eyes. And I really am sensitive to the fact that not everybody within the sound of my voice, and this is recorded as well, may be a Christian. And right now you're dominated by the devil, and he would rather you not know it. And so I've just brought him out in the open. I've exposed him for you. And God loves you so much that he gave his son. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ is set free. You can be set free from the power of sin and the control of the devil. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved and forgiven. And so if we could just keep our eyes closed, if you're here tonight and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, I'm not going to bring you up here or embarrass you. I just want to know who to remember in prayer. Just raise your hand so I can pray for you later on. You're very important. Yep, I see your hand. You as well, thank you. Anybody else tonight? Pastor, please pray for me. Father, I just pray you'd take these that have raised their hands and that you would bring them into your kingdom of love. You love them so much. And disappoint the devil once again. Destroy the works of darkness and the effects of sin. Bring your life into their hearts. Holy Spirit, have your way. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, well, let's take a little time. And perhaps you have a question or a comment, something you got out of those 10 verses or so.